But would you agree with me this morning that it's generally best to err on the side of caution as opposed to engaging in behavior that's reckless? Do you agree with that? To err on the side of caution as opposed to engaging in behavior that's reckless. For example, it's springtime. As the old poem says, when a young man's heart turns to, thoughts of loud power equipment. The desire to either cut something down or cut something up. Am I right, guys? And please tell me you found some reason to fire up your chainsaw in the last week or so. By the way, you probably recognize these because I'm sure you've been to this site, but this is from the Still Chainsaw website. And what else would you be looking at? And you can tell by those three pictures that all three of these guys have something in common. They're all being cautious. All right, they're all being cautious. They have their hard hats. They have their ear protection, full visors, safety gloves, safety pants, long sleeve shirts. If I did that, by the way, I would have one less scar on my leg right now, but let's not get into that. That they're just all being cautious. Although the website also has the picture of this particular guy. Actually, several safety faux pas right there. I'm not sure that ear protection is doing him a whole lot of good. His shirt has short sleeves. That's a no-no. But what I really like is this guy has two chainsaws. Right? I never thought about trying that before. Do you realize if you had two chainsaws going at once, that would cut your time in half? Or maybe cut something in half. Yeah, but the point here is the value of erring on the side of caution and not engaging in behavior that's reckless. We're all on that, right? It's also true in driving, isn't it? I was telling the folks at church family night last Sunday that I had a little driving mishap on my way to the West Lafayette City Council pre-meeting for Faith West. I'm going up I-65 the way you would typically go from here to West Lafayette. So I'm driving up I-65, and then I get up on 25, that little piece of road right there, and then you get on 52 and go over to West Lafayette. That's the way you would go. Well, would everybody in the room agree with me that the speed limit on that little short piece of 25 is way too low? You agree with me on that? Absolutely. We ought to start some sort of a petition drive. It's just way too low, I think. Well, that's not what the state trooper who pulled me over thought at all. Not at all. And after looking at my license, you know the whole drill. You do know the drill, right? I knew it. He said, where are you going in such a hurry, Mr. Byers? And I said, well, I'm going to the West Lafayette City Council. Thank you very much. And I'm running a little behind. And he said, well, are you on the West Lafayette City Council? I said, well, no, I'm a pastor of a church that has a proposal before them. Of course, he said, well, what church? Well, that's one of those moments when you have to ask, is it okay to lie? I mean, is there ever a time? Because you realize there are times in the Bible where lying was okay, like Rahab and the spies. She lied and that was good, right? So I did think about saying to that question, well, Kasu Street. But I said, no, I'm from Faith Church. And then he said, oh, Faith Church, do you know Trooper so-and-so? And he actually mentioned one of the state troopers from this church. And my face filled with a smile. Oh, yes, I do. Yes, I do. Absolutely. Prayed for him this morning. I hope you like him as much as I do. The bottom line is I should not have been speeding, right? We all agree with that. I should drive more cautiously. And even when I quoted the verse, the king's business deserves and requires haste, that didn't go over very well. But it's generally best to err on the side of caution than to engage in behavior that is reckless. Now, let me ask you this. In your relationship with the Lord, is it ever best to throw caution to the wind? To make a statement about your devotion to Christ that might be questioned by other people in your life as having gone too far? And on the other hand, is it ever possible to do what might look like appropriate restraint, to have that in your relationship with Christ when that's really just a thin veneer for apathy or even unbelief? And two related questions are, what does all this have to do with the issue of your love for Jesus? Is there ever a time to throw caution to the wind? And what does this have to do with the presence of core strength in your life? With that in mind, please open your Bible this morning to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. That's on page 51 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So if you don't have a Bible with you, just pull out that one from under the chair in front of you and turn to the back section, to the New Testament, to page 51. That'll bring you to Luke chapter 7 this morning. Our church's theme this year is building core strength. We want to be sure we're shoring up the fundamentals to be the kind of people and to be the kind of church that God desires. See, it's possible, is it not, to be a mile wide and an inch deep. And especially during this time in our church family's life where God is stretching us into a lot of new ministry directions, and we want to be sure we're majoring on the majors. So we're not simply getting larger around here, we're getting stronger. We're able to stretch and not break. We also want to be the kind of place where anybody can comfortably jump in and grow right along with us wherever you are in your walk with Christ. And we want to have the kind of core strength where it's easy for others just to connect, to be plugged in right away. Now, recently, we've been working our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. And I should probably remind you, we talked about this at the beginning of the year when we were going over the preaching schedule. But starting next week, we're going to take a break from our study in Luke. And we're going to do a special outreach series entitled Getting to the Core, 6 weeks to focus on things that matter the most. And the idea is, the reason we would have a series like this right now is if you're just getting started coming to church, this is really a great time to jump in. It's also a great time for everybody to invite your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, your acquaintances to come to church with you. That's one of the reasons why we have these kind of special series. It's just a natural time for you to invite others. That's also why we have that handout about that series in your bulletin. Frankly, that's really not for you. That's for the person that you're going to give it to this week. And I want to encourage you to prayerfully do just that. So getting to the core, 6 weeks to focus on things that matter most. Lord willing, next Sunday we're going to talk about figuring out what you believe. That's an important part of your core, is it not? And then figuring out why you're here, and then figuring out who you are, and figuring out who you love, and figuring out what you want, and then figuring out where you're going. And I hope you'll plan to be with us for those next 6 weeks, and I hope that you'll prayerfully plan to have somebody that you invited sitting next to you, if that's what God would design. But you do your part, and then we'll see what the Lord has, maybe even doing something reckless. Invite a friend to come with you to church. Now, in Luke chapter 7, and we just read last week about an incredible interchange that Jesus had with a delegation that had been sent to him from John the Baptist to pose the question. And the reason that John the Baptist didn't come himself was because he was in prison. And the reason for that was a politician's wife, sort of, didn't like something John had said. And namely, that her present husband shouldn't have stolen her from her previous husband, who is also his brother. It's a long story. So John is now in prison, and he sends a group of people to ask Jesus if he really is a Messiah, if he really is the prophesied Messiah, or should they be looking for somebody else? And what's amazing is that the Lord didn't criticize him for asking a question like that. Let's just be honest about it, expressing a doubt like that. In fact, Jesus commended him. He said, there has never been another man born of a woman. And I don't know any other way to be born, but Jesus said it that way. There's never been another man born of a woman who's greater than John. And we walked away from that marveling that God actually invites us to bring our questions, to bring our concerns, to bring our doubts to him. And that's fine as long as our heart sincerely wants to know truth. Unlike this guy, the guy we're about to study, who's a clear contrast to that, along with a woman who does it the way that she should. See what I mean? Luke 7, beginning in verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. I'm not going to airbrush that out of the Bible. She was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. That's a lot of tears. and kept wiping them with the hair of her head. Are you picturing this? Are you letting the aroma fill your own nostrils as you think about what this would have been like? And she kept wiping them with the hair on her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, that's a key phrase. He didn't say it to Jesus or anyone else. He said it to himself. If this man, Jesus, were a prophet, he would know who and of what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner. Well, Jesus knew what he was thinking, and Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. Now, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Now those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We're talking this morning about building core strength by loving your Savior. That's the key issue here. Now, do you practice reckless love? The building core strength by loving your Savior. And with the time we have remaining, let's think about three ways to show your devotion for the one who died for you. First of all, love your Savior in ways that sometimes seem reckless. And there's absolutely nothing about this story of what this woman did that would appear restrained or cautious. And please remember this, before anything else, the Gospel of Luke is a personal letter written by Luke the physician to Theophilus, his friend. And we don't know for sure who Theophilus was, but many theorize that he must have been a political figure, maybe a leading member of the community. But Luke wants this man to have an accurate reflection, an accurate record of the teaching and the ministry and the responses of others to the life of Christ. And you can imagine this refined gentleman, Theophilus, reading that story that I just read to you and have it reach out and grab him by the throat. Because the question to him was obvious. Which one of these two people are you most like? Are you like the woman who was a sinner in the way you would love Christ? Or are you like Simon the Pharisee? Is it apathy and unbelief covered by a veneer of caution and restraint? Or is it a heart of faith that sometimes expresses love for Christ in a way that is anything but cautious and restrained? Of course, I hope you're already asking the same question of yourself. I mean, this isn't a bedtime story to put us to sleep. This is a true account that wakes us up and leads us to ask important evaluative questions, if we'll allow it to. Which one of these two people are you like in terms of your love for Christ? Now, let's think about some of the ways that what this woman did was an example of reckless love. She was reckless, surely, by where she was willing to go. There's no question about the identity of these two main characters. The man, Simon, was a Pharisee. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. Now, by the way, this is obviously not Simon Peter. Let's not get this confused. This isn't the apostle, of course. Nor is it, by the way, another Simon in another place in the Bible where a very similar event occurred. And the challenge here is the name Simon was very common in Bible times, kind of like John today. And so as a result, there are a lot of them in the Bible. This isn't either one of them. This is a Pharisee, a religious leader, someone who very easily could articulate all the various ways a person might sin. And then there's the woman, and the Bible doesn't airbrush it in any way, shape, or form. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And that was common knowledge as well. And the word sinner can mean a lot of different things in the Bible. But most Bible students think that this woman was probably a prostitute. So where is about the last place a known sinner is going to go for a social gathering? Yeah, the home of a Pharisee. Unless there's a person there whom you have unusual reason to love. And it's important to note, I think you'll miss an important aspect of the theology of this text if you don't understand this. I do not believe that there's any reason to think that this is the first time she had ever heard the message of Christ or that she had ever interacted with him, because the end of the story says that her sins have been forgiven and her faith has saved her. I don't think he's talking about the act that he had just, or that she had just performed. He's talking about the faith that she had previously exercised before this event ever unfolded. Why else would she have done what she did? Unless she already understood something about the nature and work of Christ, unless she had already accepted that for herself, she had already made a decision about what she was going to stake the forgiveness of her sins upon, what she was going to stake her eternal destiny upon, and understanding what it was that Jesus was going to have to do that he had been teaching them about in order for her salvation to be secured, that's what motivated her to do what it was she did in this text. So it wasn't in order to be forgiven, it wasn't in order to be saved. This is because she had already been forgiven, because she had already been saved. And that's a very crucial distinction. When I talked to you this morning about your love for Christ, I'm not talking about you loving him in a way that earns his favor. I'm certainly not talking about you loving him in a way that would earn your way to heaven. We're talking about you loving him in response to the free gift of salvation that you received by grace, if in fact you have. If there's been a definite time in your life where you've admitted your need, you've not been like self-righteous Simon who thought you didn't owe much of a debt, you've been like this woman. And so there's been a definite time in your life where you admitted your need and you placed your faith and trust in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as your only hope. Paul would say it later like this in a crucial text, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." That's why our worship team spent so much time this morning talking about grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that what? Not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's something you have to receive humbly. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works. There it is. So no one may boast. Now verse 10, once that's happened, once that decision has been made, now you can do things like this woman did. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Again, after you've trusted him, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And what I'm suggesting to you this morning is what this woman is doing in this text. This is verse 10 kind of stuff, because she's already had a verse 8 and 9 kind of experience in her life. Now, no question about the fact that even going to this place was reckless. Reckless. Go back to that now. In the sense that she's risking being judged and maybe even ridiculed by the Pharisee and his guests. And there's no way to know for sure even what Jesus was going to do in response. But see, love motivates you to go to places you might otherwise not have gone. Is that right? That's true of reckless love. It motivates you to go to places that you otherwise might not have gone. Like even when I was mentioning before about the possibility of you maybe inviting one of your friends to church. You say, that'd be kind of reckless. Yeah, it might be kind of reckless, but what would motivate you to do that? Your love for Christ. And frankly, if you said, as soon as I said that, I would never do that, I'm not risking my reputation, I'm not risking my position at work, I'm not risking my status in the neighborhood, blah, 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 blah. Welcome to, you just said something about your love for Christ. Welcome to, that's one of the reasons I said that as early in the message as I did. And welcome to, that may be one of the reasons God wanted you to be in his house today, is to ask yourself straight up before God, which one of these two people are you most like? Love motivates you to go to places you might otherwise not have gone. Think about our missionaries this morning. In many cases, away from loved ones on a wonderful holiday, many of us will spend time with our loved ones, our family later on today, our friends. Many of our missionaries won't. They're far away from their families on a great holiday like today. And in some cases, they're actually, they and their families, in places where it's very dangerous to be a Christian. And you might say, well, I'm not sure I get how a person could be that reckless. Well, I'm not sure a lot of people got what this woman did. But see, sometimes your love for Christ and the depth of your love for Christ motivates you to go to places that you otherwise might not have gone in a way that would appear to others who just don't get it as being a bit reckless. Reckless. Now, it's also evident by how she was willing to sacrifice. We don't know all the background here, but it would appear that this was one of these events where the details were not planned out very well in advance. You ever been there? Where you intended to go to a particular place and do a particular thing, and then this happened, and then that happened, and all of a sudden, things are going in an entirely different direction. That's probably what happened in this particular text. Verse 37 says, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Some Bible students believe this probably took place at dusk or maybe even after dark. And it wouldn't have been unusual for a religious teacher like Simon to invite somebody like Jesus Christ to a meal in order to have some sort of a religious discussion with him. And by the way, it's likely that Simon wasn't particularly interested in learning anything from Christ. At this point in Jesus' life and ministry, many of the Pharisees had already rejected his message. And now they're just looking for evidence to justify the fact that they want to put him to death. They were like the people we saw last week who criticized John the Baptist because he wouldn't eat or drink like they did and turned right around and criticized Jesus and rejected him because he did. In other words, they didn't want to know the truth. They just wanted to discredit him and find fault in him. We're also told that it wouldn't have been uncommon for the door to remain open in a meal like this, and for others from the town to actually be able to come in and stand along the wall and listen to the conversation and watch the meal unfold. And I realized, that's kind of odd. Yeah, that probably won't happen at your Easter dinner today, will it? All of a sudden, a bunch of your neighbors come in, they stand around the wall, and they watch you eat and listen to the conversation. That probably won't happen. You probably call the police. Maybe you'll get the same trooper that I dealt with earlier. He's a nice guy. Call him anytime you like. Keep him off of 25. But anyway, and that may have been what this woman was doing in that particular situation. She came in and she was in the shadows and no one would have even noticed her at the beginning. And the text told us she brought this alabaster vial of perfume. The alabaster itself tells you this was very expensive. That was a very costly kind of stone container. Probably says something about the value of the perfume that was inside. And what we assume happened, we don't know for this for sure, and it doesn't necessarily directly affect the meaning of the story, but we assume she came in to anoint Jesus' head with this perfume. That's what would have typically been done in this culture. And I think probably that's she went there with that intent. But the text says that something else happened, because now she's standing behind him at his feet, and the Bible says she starts weeping. Now, this is one of those times where it's really good to understand a little bit about the language in which the Bible was originally written, because when it says weeping, it's the same word that's used in other places in the Bible to describe raining. Breko, raining. The same word in a noun form. In Matthew 5:45, he sends rain. Same idea. So now we have a real problem, because she's at the back of the room, and Jesus, like other guests in that kind of a setting, would be reclining at the table with his head toward the table. And that was just an issue of courtesy, so you didn't have your, you understand, they didn't sit on chairs. So they were reclining kind of on your elbow with your feet away from the table, so your feet would not be in somebody else's face. And as we learn in this particular call, or this particular story, Simon hadn't even been courteous enough to either wash Jesus' feet or to have somebody there to take care of washing his feet after being on a dusty road and all that. So you wouldn't want your dirty feet in somebody else's face. And so his dusty feet are faced away from him. And here's this woman who is preparing to anoint his head with oil, and all of a sudden she begins weeping uncontrollably, thinking about what Jesus Christ has done for her, and thinking about the great teaching she has heard, and thinking about how she's placed her faith in him, and thinking about the fact that her sin is forgiven, and thinking about the fact that she knows what Jesus will someday have to do in order to secure her salvation. And the Bible says as a result of that, and now she's raining tears. That's it. Raining tears of adoration on what are rapidly becoming his muddy feet. Now what do you do? You ever been in that situation? Now what am I going to do? Well, the answer is practice reckless love. Think about what she was now willing to risk. You take down your hair, which was also a taboo in that culture, certainly in that setting for a woman to take down her hair. But it's not like she had brought a towel. She wasn't prepared for this. And so she used the only thing that she had, her own hair, mixed with the smell of that perfume, mixed with her own tears. Can you close your eyes and imagine that aroma? Can you close your eyes and imagine this sight? She began, the Bible said, to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Friend, does that look restrained to you? Does that look cautious? And I understand that that point can be misapplied. I get that. I'm trying to be very, very careful with this text. But let's not try to balance this so quickly that we take the aroma out of the air. Or we minimize the significance of the risk that this woman was taking. She, unlike Simon, loved Jesus. And it really didn't matter to her at that moment what other people in her life thought about her. Now, let me ask you some questions, can I? Is there any sense in which your love for Jesus is appropriately reckless? When's the last time? Think about this. When's the last time you practiced reckless love for Christ? Now, you might say, well, what does that look like? Well, it could look like a million things, I suppose. For example, pulling yourself out of bed in the morning early and taking time to open your Bible and pray to Christ, to commune with Him. Not out of some sort of legalistic duty, I got to cross that off my list, but out of heartfelt love. And I realize there might be some people in your life, that's crazy. Why would you get up earlier? Why would you stay up later? Why would you carve out a time in your day to do that when you're so busy already? That's reckless. It's because of your love for Christ. Or organizing your life around honoring Him. And I realize as a result, you might have some people, well, you're just a fanatic. I think that's probably what they would have said about this woman. It's okay to be a fanatic for the cults, but don't be a fanatic for Christ. Maybe it's reckless, so what? Or standing up at work for what's right. No, I'm not going to falsify that expense report. I refuse to do that. I'm sorry, I cannot do that. No, I'm not going to go to a sales meeting if it's going to be held in that particular environment. That would not please Christ. I already have a God, thank you very much. And I realize there are people, well, that'd be suicide from a vocational perspective. You're not going to go up the ladder as quickly as you might want to, blah, blah, blah. To which I hope you would say, I love Jesus more than I love the ladder. And there are times I might have to be reckless when it comes to my job if it's going to be an issue of whether or not I'm going to honor my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because when it comes down to choices, Jesus is always going to win. I don't love money that much. I don't love position that much. I don't love the applause of men that much. I love Christ that much. See, when it comes to your job, who is it really? Is it like Simon the Pharisee? Or is it like this sinful woman? Sometimes it looks reckless. Love your Savior by acknowledging the depth of your need. Here's a key question. Who's the biggest sinner in this story? Be careful. Who is the biggest sinner in this story? Is it the woman or is it Simon? Who's wearing the black hat in this tale? Please tell me you would answer that with Simon. And I realize you might say, wait a minute, in the parable that Jesus subsequently tells, he says that the person who has been forgiven for many sins will love him the most. That's true. Verse 47 says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has forgiven little loves little. Well, what was the point? Do you think Simon was the one who was forgiven little? Simon wasn't forgiven at all. because they didn't ask. I mean, was Jesus saying, too bad for you, Simon, if you had sinned more, maybe you could have loved me better? And the question isn't who sins the most. We all sin. The issue here, please hear this, is who is willing to acknowledge it? See, one of the most direct routes to loving Christ is to number yourselves among the sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what I'm saying this morning is Simon thought far too highly of himself. Not just all there is to it. In fact, how did he respond as this event unfolded in his own house with this sinful woman? Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man, Jesus, were a prophet, he would know who and of what sort of person this woman is touching him, that she is a sinner. See, there's a perfect example of a person believing something sincerely and being absolutely wrong. See, Jesus doesn't get it. Jesus doesn't know who this woman is. Jesus is mistaken. And he believed that sincerely, and he was absolutely wrong. And that's why you might be hearing what I'm talking about this morning and rejecting it, even in your heart and mind. I'd be honest about it. Well, I don't agree that I'm a sinner, or I don't agree that I cannot earn my own way to heaven. I'm not going to say that I need to humble myself and to repent of my sin and ask God to give me salvation as a free gift. I'm not buying that. I'm going to earn my way to heaven. You can believe that all you want, just like Simon. Just because he believed something, it did not make it so. Just like refusing to believe something doesn't make it false. Truth of the matter is, you fall short just like everybody does, whether you will ever acknowledge it in this life or not. That's just it. Now, Jesus tries to help this man. How? He reads his mind. That's the only possible conclusion you can come to from this text, because it's really clear. And remember, every word in the Bible is inspired equally. Simon had said that to himself. And Jesus told him a parable that showed him, I know exactly what you're thinking. See, let your love for God's word lead you to a correct view of yourself. And the larger issue here is Simon. The reason this passage goes along with what we studied last week is Simon is an illustration of the children we studied in the end of last week, where they're trying to get their friends to play with them in the marketplace. You remember this? So they try playing wedding and the other kids won't dance. And so they switch to funeral, and the other kids won't mourn. And Jesus said, that's exactly what you did to me and John the Baptist. You rejected John the Baptist because he wouldn't eat and drink. You rejected me because I did. In other words, you're not interested in knowing the truth because you have no intention of submitting to its implications. And they say, well, how can I know? How can I know if I've ever numbered myself among the sinners? How can I know whether I've let that acknowledgement cause me to turn to Christ in repentance and faith? The answer is proceed from a proper analysis of yourself to a corresponding act of adoration for your Savior. See, the more we understand our condition apart from Christ, the deeper our love and appreciation will be for what He did for us on the cross. And now the empty tomb gives us the power to grow in our love, our adoration for Him every day. John said it this way, we love in response because He first loved us. And see, that's what was lacking in Simon's life. He didn't love Christ because he didn't think he needed anything from Him. And listen, I want to say this as sweetly as I can, but there will be a number of people who will hear this sermon today. And the fact of the matter is, you're a lot like Simon. And Jesus is anything but your first love. And you go through life as if you don't believe you had much of a debt that had to be satisfied anyway. And so the cross and the empty tomb are not going to mean much to you. And so in the tale of two debtors, you end up being identified with the wrong person. Thankfully, there's another option. It was overflowing in the sinful woman's life. She knew Christ was her only hope, and she couldn't believe He would love her, not because of who she was, but in spite of who she was. Let me ask you some questions this morning. Has there been a definite time in your life where you've admitted your need and placed your faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? as your only hope? Have you humbled yourself and accepted salvation as a free gift? And if not, in the quietness of this moment, I would encourage you to do that. I'm really glad to tell you that 19 men and women indicated to us on their response cards that they had done so at the Passion Play the last several nights. Thank God for that. But the Lord might want you to be number 20. Not that we're interested in numbers, that's not the point at all. But we are interested unapologetically in souls. We have the belief that there is a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained. And we want to faithfully proclaim the gospel. And if you've never trusted Christ, I would encourage you. Might come and say, you know what? I thought you just earned your way to heaven. I thought you had to be real good, blah, blah, blah. I understand. I've been like Simon. I want to change that. How do I do that? Right now, you could silently pray and ask Christ to be your Savior and your Lord. I would urge you to do that. Christian friend, I would ask you, is there examples in your life of what amounts to reckless love? Think about that. Are there examples in your life of what amounts to reckless love? Think about these people serving in the Passion Play. They've been serving like crazy on our behalf. Many of them today, their joints are aching. They've been practicing, did those four presentations, and now they're here again serving. Why would they do that? I realize it might look crazy, the people who don't understand the Lord, but it's because they love Christ and they want to be part of faithfully proclaiming the gospel in this town. Francis Chan, in his book, Crazy Love, said, obsessed people are more concerned with obeying God than doing what is expected or fulfilling the status quo. A person who is obsessed with Jesus will do things that don't always make sense. There it is. In terms of success or wealth on this earth. And on behalf of our church family, I want to thank all of those, the hundreds of people who served in the Passion Play. Crazy Love. We had a great thing happen down at West Lafayette with Faith West on Monday. That was the final part of the public hearings going before the West Lafayette City Council, and you never know what that's going to be like. We had our presentations already, blah, 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 done all our homework. And right toward the time just when the meeting was going to start, a lot of the neighbors of 1920 Northwestern came in. You never know what that's going to be like, and those dear folks have remonstrated against previous developments, and I don't blame them. So they're well organized, and they should be. And we've been communicating with them and all that sort of thing, but you never know in a public meeting. And when the mayor opened it up for public comment, neighbor after neighbor after neighbor stood up and asked them, please, to pass Faith West's presentation. And just person after person, no one, not one person spoke against it. I had this beautiful presentation made. I had it all highlighted and all that kind of stuff. Didn't even get to use it because the neighbors made the case. And I say, hi, and you may have read, the city council unanimously approved that presentation. Why, humanly speaking? I'll tell you, you can chalk that up to Mike King and Joe Blake. And here's why. Those are the two men, humanly speaking, who are leading this effort. And they, unlike many times what a developer would do in a situation like that is keep everything real quiet, they did the opposite. They love their neighbors because they love their Lord. And as a result of treating people in a gracious way all along, God, and we didn't do it for this reason, but God in his sovereignty blessed us with neighbors who did a great thing for us this past Monday night. See, Joe and Mike, reckless love. Kevin Brown and all of those on the prayer team who continue to pray for that effort, reckless love. And by the way, I want to encourage you to pray because we've got some very significant hurdles. We're not done. We've got some very, very significant hurdles. But what's motivating us to do that is love for Christ. This property tax thing has come up, and that's good. I'm glad it does because people look at us like a business. We are like the worst business on the face of the earth, okay? Because think about this weekend. How much did we make on the Passion Play? We didn't charge for tickets. Who came up with that business plan? And that's because we're all about ministry. You know that. And it's given me a marvelous opportunity to explain to people Faith West is only happening because of the amazingly generous giving on the part of many of God's people. Why would people give like that? Reckless love. Well, lastly, love your Savior by surrounding yourself with others who are in love with him too. These people at the dinner asked an interesting question. Who is this man who even forgives sins? Another question they should have asked, how can I be like this woman? See, remember that. Find some people in your life who love Christ recklessly. Get around them and let them rub off on you. Well, here's the bottom line. When you are out this week cutting wood, be cautious. And when you're driving your car, by all means, be cautious. But when you're loving Jesus, be like the right debtor, and at the correct time and in the right way, throw caution to the wind. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we?